been a good family camp, and tomorrow is going to be the last full day, and I'm going to have to leave in the morning, so Brother Jabe will be speaking both morning and evening tomorrow. We've been going through the book of Colossians, and I was wondering, you know, we're not finishing it up, but I was wondering just what area to cover tonight. And a sister came up to me and said, could you please maybe touch on the section dealing with families? We have many lovely families here. So we're going to turn to Colossians 3 tonight and look at a few of the things it says here about families. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We'll stop with the reading there. Now we finish this morning with the second chapter, emphasizing that Christ is enough. Those who came in with their rules, with their regulations, with their other teachings, with saying that Christ is not enough. It's good to have Christ, but you need to do things. You need to be baptized. There are rules you need to keep. You need to begin to act and live like a Jew. And Paul here is hitting that very hard. He says, if you have Christ, you are saved. Nothing you can do will add to that. Nothing will make you more sure of heaven than the Lord Jesus himself. Now, when you come to chapter 3, he begins to deal now with practical Christian living. And as he does this, and I want to just touch quickly on a few things in chapter 3 before we get to the part we read. He emphasizes that simply because you are saved and you have Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're sure of heaven, it doesn't mean you live carelessly or indifferently. He says what you should do now, because you have died with Christ and you're risen with Christ, you should seek those things above. You ought to have your mind set on heavenly things. That's the first thing that he emphasizes. Seek the things above, think about heaven, and be occupied with these things. These should be your goal in life. Spiritual matters should be most important. And then he goes on to emphasize, beginning with verse 5, that you need to destroy sin in your life. You have to be ruthless with it. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, he doesn't mean your physical members. He doesn't mean cut your arm off, cut your hand off, or cut a leg off, but he's talking about those sinful tendencies that are connected with the old life. He says, be ruthless, put them to death. No mercy. Now, when you were saved, maybe there were things you were carrying over that were sins and practices in your old life which must be put to death. You dare not show mercy. And so he emphasized that fact. You must be merciless when it comes to sin in your life, or sin will begin to take over and it will destroy your effectiveness as a Christian. And so we have to be very hard on ourselves in these areas where we know we have weaknesses. A man who has been messing around with pornography has to determine, with God's help, that area of my life is going to die. I'm not going to watch movies on the sly. I'm not going to mess around with things. I'm going to discipline my thinking. That part of me, that old part of me, must die. You must be merciless, he says, put it to death. There are things you must destroy without mercy. I had some sickness get into a hive of bees. I had some foul brood get in, and then some mites got in, and it was a very sick hive. And I had to get rid of the hive. I had to be merciless. You have to go in with fire even to burn out the inside of the hive boxes. You have to be merciless because this is so destructive. You cannot show mercy upon it. And when it comes to sin in our lives, as Christians, we must be absolutely merciless. Put off these, and he lists these things. You must put off sin in your life. Put it to death. And then he goes on, beginning with verse 12, to say, put on things. Now, when he says put on, it's a call to our will. You know, some people emphasize the Christian life is such a passive thing. All you got to do is just relax and let God. But there's a call to our will. We make choices. And we decide on how we're going to think. And we decide on the things we're going to read. You decide what you're going to look at on television. And he says here, you need to put on these godly qualities. And he lists them: tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Now there he says, put these qualities on. Sometimes we need our brothers and sisters or our wives or husbands to help us. Sometimes a good wife will come to you and say, you know, you need to be a little careful. You lost your temper there. And we need that encouragement from other Christians to put on these qualities. And so if a brother has a real problem, we had a problem in one fellowship where I was, man had a terrible temper. He just got raging angry. And the brethren, the elders, had to confront him and face him with this. You got a temper, you're not controlling it, you just let your mouth run off. And you've got to control that. We as an assembly will not tolerate that conduct. Put on godliness. And so that here we need help in this. But this is a goal that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus, a godly person, a loving person. And one of the things that is so important that he points out is, in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, people many times think, I want to be more spiritual. If I could have an experience, if I could get the baptism, as some speak of it, or have some spiritual experience suddenly, then I would become spiritual. And I don't think the Bible teaches us that's the way to spiritual growth. But it says the way to spiritual growth is, as a Christian, to saturate your life with the Word of God. If you're filled with the Word, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Read it. Think about it. Maybe some of you as husband and wife haven't been reading and praying together. I've been surprised sometimes. I've talked to some women who have said they have never prayed with their husbands. Amazing. If you haven't had a regular pattern of your life as husband and wife praying together and reading the Word together, you need to start. It's tremendously stabilizing and strengthening to your marriage. So he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Then it says this, interesting. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now usually we say, well, we have the song service, then we're going to have the teaching. Paul said, no, 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 no. It's all teaching. Your songs ought to be instructing you. Your songs ought to be teaching you. So when we sing songs, we ought to evaluate them. We ought to say, well, we're not singing this simply because we like the beat or the harmony or it just sings well. We ought to say, are we learning anything? What's it teaching us? Is it true? You know, sometimes people sing songs that aren't even true. And our songs here, he says, should be teaching us. We should be teaching and admonishing one another as we sing. And so as we sing, we shouldn't just kind of think, well, now this is an introduction to the time when we'll really get teaching. No, you're getting teaching. And in fact, you'll remember the teaching you get in the songs oftentimes more than that which is spoken. The songs we sing stay with us. That's why our hymn book is so important. And elders, when you choose a hymn book, choose one wisely, because those songs are an important part of your worship and your teaching. It's a very important part. Martin Luther said the most important book for you to have next to your Bible is your hymn book. And I think he was probably right. Beware of the songs you sing. There's a lot of junk that's being sung under the name of Christian music. There's no content to it. And if you just listen to the music, you'd think it was just the world's music. Same stuff you'd hear playing in a bar or a nightclub or whatever. And that is not Christian music. He says Christian music should be that which is edifying, and you should sing it with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, we get to the part about family. Christianity is so practical. I mentioned to you, I think earlier, this brother who was at our home one evening, and he'd been saved a little over a year. He came to the Lord in jail. He was in there on DUI charges, and he'd been a drunk for years, and he'd be in and out of jail. No violent crime. You just get drunk and be driving and run into somebody or some stupid thing, and he'd end up in jail. Well, this time he was a man about 40 years of age, and he thought, this is crazy. And he heard the gospel, and he was saved. But anyway, he was reading the Bible, and he came that night to our home, and he was so excited. He was reading the book of Proverbs. He was reading Ephesians, he said. And he said, Don, he said, I'm learning how to live. Haven't known how to live before. He says, I'm learning how to live. And he was just as excited as a little child is with a new toy at Christmas. He said, I'm learning how to live. After 40 years, he says, I haven't known how to live. I was crazy. I was drinking and chasing women and doing everything wrong. And now he says, I'm learning how to live. Now the Bible here is telling us how to live. It says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And you think, why does he start out picking on the women? You know, some people say that Paul was a woman hater. And you can't believe Paul. After all, he was a little bit off in this area. Some areas he's all right. 1 Corinthians 13 sounds nice, but on women, he just was twisted. And he sort of had it against women. Why does he start off by saying, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord? Well, I take it because maybe it's an exhortation that's needed. Are women, naturally speaking, submissive? I don't want all the women to answer. But I think the truth is, if they're human, they're not. They're rebels. My Bible says we're all rebels by nature. And we're not naturally submissive people, and women aren't submissive people. And, you know, if you get over into the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 7, I want to read this verse. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he's talking about what we are, all of us, by nature. And he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, the soulish mind, is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So he says, by nature we're rebels. He says that in Ephesians 2 also. We're by nature children of wrath. So we are born as rebels. All women, naturally speaking, are rebels. And the first sin was not partaking of the fruit. The first sin was rebelling against the man. It was the woman simply saying, I'm going to do this independently. God had said, and he told the man, and he was the head, really. He was created first. He was the head of that unit. He said, don't eat of this tree. So the woman's by herself, and the tempter comes, and she disregards the man. She says, I don't need him to tell me what to do. I'm going to go eat myself. And the first sin was an act of rebellion against the man. And so you see here that he emphasizes, wives, this is hard. This is very hard. If a woman learns this lesson of submission and really of accepting her role and accepting the leadership of her husband, it's a great step forward in godliness. Because it's a very difficult thing to submit to authority. Now, years ago when I went in the Navy, we went into boot camp. They terrorized us. They beat you down. They threatened you. They just made you feel like you were nothing, and if you didn't obey, they'd kill you. What was the purpose? They said, we're going to teach these people to obey. Because when you're in the military and you're in combat, if you don't obey, the whole unit can be in trouble. There must be absolute obedience. And so in boot camp, they just browbeat these poor sailors coming in, or in the army if you're going in as an enlisted man. And they hammer it into you, you're going to obey. We know you're rebels by nature, but you're in the Navy, and they'll say to you, there's a right way and a wrong way to do something, and there's a Navy way, and you're going to do it the Navy way, and you're going to learn to obey if we have to beat you into the ground. I remember one time we didn't quite square up to what was expected, and they marched our unit around a hot parade ground in the hot summer sun until men keeled over, fainted. They said, we're going to teach you to obey. The military knows the natural thing of the human heart is to disobey. So Paul says, ladies, it's going to be hard, but if you're going to please the Lord, you must learn to accept your role. If you're married, God's will is for the man to be the leader and the head of the home. And when you learn to accept that role under his leadership, you'll have taken a big step toward godliness. It'd be much easier then for you to accept the authority of God in other areas, because it's very, very difficult to accept the role of a husband in many of these situations. Let me just read these other passages too. Ephesians, we'll notice 5, where he says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Everything. Now, of course, he exempts there areas that would go against the Word of God. There is a higher authority than your husband. And that's the Lord himself and his word. And you must obey God first. But very seldom will a wife find there's a real conflict here. You may at times. You may have a husband who isn't a Christian. And he may, for example, say to you, I don't want you to read the Bible. And there are times then you'll have to say, well, I must read the Bible. You don't have to flaunt it in front of him. But you dare not let him cut you off from the Word of God. He may say to you, I don't want you going to church. And you may have to take a stand here and say, well, I must be with the Lord's people. But those areas don't come up too often. So often there are other things where it's just a question of my will against yours. Now, there's a lot of talk today about mutual submission. Some are saying, well, in marriage, there should just be mutual submission. So my wife and I go to buy a car. And I decide I like this red one over here, and she really prefers this white one. So where we stand, and she says, well, I'll submit to you. You can have the red one. And I say to her, no, I'll submit to you. Let's buy the white one. And she says, no, I really want to submit to you. Let's buy the red one. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And after a while, the salesman gets tired and sells the car to somebody else. Mutual submission leads to no decision in cases like that. Sooner or later, one of the parties has to say, well, look, you're really the leader here. You make the final decision. Doesn't matter how much. Who cares whether it's red or white anyway? I mean, it's not going to last forever. And we'll get another car. Maybe next time it'll be my color. But this mutual submission thing really... there's an area there where we should consider one another, and a husband should consider his wife and consult his wife and all the rest. But then there's sometimes when a decision has to be made, and you'll find, well, there's a little difference. Here he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's a chain of command he gives in 1 Corinthians 11, and that doesn't mean inferiority. It doesn't mean because Christ is submissive to the Father, and he said, not my will but thine be done, that he is inferior in his essence to the Father. He could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And the Father gives him equal honor. But still, he took that place of submission. Both share God's image. I want to emphasize that. We don't say the woman is inferior. In some cultures, the woman is treated almost like a piece of property. She is inferior. The scripture emphasizes both male and female, created in the image of God, equally bearing that spiritual and moral image, and each of equal value to God. And so we want to emphasize that as we think of our relationship to the Lord. Now, when we think of obeying, you know, when you get married, women, you ought to marry a man you could feel like obeying. You can respect. If you can't respect a man when you marry him, you shouldn't marry him. And that's true, of course, of the man with the woman. When you get married, you ought to respect. You ought to admire that person. There ought to be qualities here you can look up to. You girls marry a man, you ought to ask yourself, is this the kind of man I want to be my leader? Is this the man I can look up to? Is this a man that I can really follow? Is this the man I want to be the father of my children? Is this the kind of man I want? Don't wait until you're married to begin to question. Then, along with that, appreciation. You wives ought to appreciate your husbands. You ought to tell them that. Don't wait until you stand by a graveside and then say, I wish I'd told him I appreciate him a little more. Now he's gone. And husbands are very sensitive to their wives' appreciation or their criticism. A woman can run a man down. She can make him just feel he's no good and useless. A woman has tremendous power in molding the man. And if you as a wife appreciate your husband, you encourage him, you praise him, you're light on the criticism, and you know when to do it at the right time, your man will begin to blossom and grow and become the man of God you want him to be. You have tremendous power in the life of your husband. You are to be submissive. But I want to say to you, you are a power and a force in his life. And you can direct that in such a way that you build him or that you destroy him. And I've known the times of women who were constantly criticizing and belittling their husbands and showing disrespect to them until the man felt he was absolutely useless. And so here, the woman has a tremendous role in making the man a success. And you wives need to realize that. You need to be sensitive, and you need to realize, I, by my conduct, my attitude toward my husband, can build him and help him and see him grow, or I can begin to destroy him. So you have a tremendous role. Now he goes to husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives. And there are different kinds of loves. Now he doesn't say, husbands, be sexually attracted to your wives. He doesn't talk about it that way. He says, love your wives. And here he uses a word that talks about volitional love. We speak of as agape. And it's a love now that really is concerned for my wife, for her well-being, for her happiness. I want the best for her. A lot of the love in the world is selfish. Men use women and then cast them aside when they feel they don't want to have them any longer. And here the Christian wife should feel very secure that she is loved by her husband. Now the warning is to the man, because I think perhaps, at least in most cultures, the man is more apt to be attracted to other women than the woman is to be attracted to other men. A woman, once she's married, she has children, she's usually pretty happy with the one man. Men's eyes can wander. Other women can look interesting. And here the man now is to control those impulses. When he got married, he made a choice. He's through choosing. He's through looking. He's through buying. He's made his choice. And the Word of God emphasizes that. In this world where there's so much divorce and so much unfaithfulness, the Word of God says to men, you love your wife, and you be committed to her, and you just surround her with that sense of love. You're to love like Christ. What a high standard. His love was a loyal love. All through the Old Testament, Jehovah emphasized his love was a loyal love. He speaks of it. There's a Hebrew word often translated as loving kindness, but it's really the idea of loyal love. He says to Israel, I've been faithful to you. You've been running around with other gods, but I've been faithful to you. I'm a faithful God. And when you come to the New Testament, you come into Hebrews 13:5. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Men, our wives need to hear us say that. They need to hear us say, I'll never divorce you. I'll never leave you. I've been in situations where men and women were threatening divorce. They were angry. I've heard them say, I don't need you. Get out of my life. And there was a threat of divorce. Christ's love is not like that. His is a loyal love, a love which constantly affirms to us as Christians, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And our wives need to hear that, especially in this day in which we live. You need to tell your wife, I'll never leave you. I'll never divorce you. May get mad at you, may disagree with you, may argue with you, but I'm not going to leave you. Don't ever threaten to leave. Don't hold that as a sword over her head. Loyal love. That's the love of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's a sacrificial love, isn't it? He gave himself for the church. He went to the cross. He agonized. He stood in the way of danger for us. The man is supposed to be a protector. He's supposed to defend his wife, defend his family. He's supposed to be the provider. He's supposed to be the one who stands against the world for his wife and his children, the protector. And we don't often do that physically anymore, don't have to. The men used to have to do that physically. They might have to protect their families from bears, like Uncle Ben here, who was very brave out there in the garden. Or you might have to protect them from, in the old days, Indian raids or whatever. But not that anymore. But there's a lot that still we need to guard our families from. And the husband is to be willing to sacrifice himself. He's to be a forgiver. It's a forgiving love. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Forgiving. Both husband and wife need this. Sometimes a wife can be unforgiving, but I must say, I think wives tend to forgive more easily than men. My experience has been, I've seen women take so much from men and still forgive them. I've been amazed. Men don't seem to take as much. There can be a bitterness, there can be an anger, there can be a resentment. Deep, deep bitterness. When I was teaching at Emmaus years ago and I had charge of the gospel course at that time, I entered into correspondence with a man who with his wife were in Assembly Fellowship, another town far removed from here, and he was writing to me. Now, he's an old man, he's retired, he's coming to the end of life, and in his letters he spewed out bitterness against his wife. Nearly every letter I got from him, he was full of anger and bitterness. Years before, 40, 50 years ago, he'd come home and found her with another man, and it was devastating. And they'd lived together for the sake of the children and all the rest, but he had never forgiven her. This is years later. Every opportunity he had, he reminded her of it. He would never, never forgive her. Bitter. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and there's bitterness in your heart against your wife or your husband. The Lord would say, deal with that bitterness. How can I ask God to forgive me if I do not forgive others? Once I was having meetings in Houston, and a man came to me. He said, I wish you'd pray for my wife. I'm longing to see her saved. And she doesn't think she can be saved. He said, you know, during when I was in the service in the war, he said, I was faithful to my wife, and I came home after the war, and we were living together, and one night we were in bed, and she started sobbing, and she said, you know, while you were gone 6 months, I lived with another man. And it was devastating for him, hard for him, but he said, you know, I got saved, and the Lord has enabled me to forgive my wife. And he said, I just want to see her saved. Now, she doesn't believe I can forgive her. She doesn't really believe I can, but I have. He says, I love her. I've forgiven her. I haven't brought her up to her again. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness doesn't mean you can erase everything from your mind, but it simply says, I'm through bringing it up. I'm through thinking about it. And the good news was, during the meeting, she came to know the Lord. But it was a lesson to me in the ability of God to enable His people to forgive. I don't know what your husband or wife has done to you, the hurts that have come in your life, but I can say this, that with God's help, you can forgive. And that's part of love. You must be forgiving. Don't be bitter, he says, against your husband or wife. Talks about children. He says, obey. Children, obey your parents in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now, we had a family recently, we heard say, what do you do with your children, you know, if they just, they want to argue about everything. Here they were about 2-3 years old, and they were arguing with their parents. They said, why do I have to do this? Can't I do it tomorrow? You're just picking on me. You know, just going on and on. The parents took it. Well, I think the man wisely said to them, look, that's not obedience. If you have to sit there and argue with them for 10 minutes about obeying. So children, obey your parents. Do they do this naturally? No, not at all. Not at all. You know, I don't go up to parents when they have a sweet little baby and say, you know, that's a cute little sinner. Isn't he a darling rebel? You don't usually say that to parents, but it's the truth. And very soon they discover that that sweet little thing in their arms becomes a rebel. We have a neighbor. He's a big man from Canada. He played goalie on a hockey team, and he's big, just big. He has a little girl, and her name is Pamela. And one day he came over and was talking in the yard, and Pamela came along. She was 2 years old, I think, or a little less, just a little thing. And we had some bark around some of the flowers my wife has, and Pamela knows she's not to take bark and throw it all over the yard, the grass. You know, it's supposed to stay where it's supposed to stay. So she came over with her dad, and then she went over by the bark, and he knew what she was thinking. He said, Pamela, don't do that, and leave it alone. And Pamela looked up at him. Here is this mountain of a man towering over her. I mean, he could have crunched her. And she reaches down, grabs the bark, and throws it. Her jaw's out. And here's that little tyke defying her father. What would you call that? Looks like rebellion to me. She didn't care how big he was or anything else. She says, my will against yours, and I'm going to defy you. Now, that's the problem parents have with these lovely, innocent little babies. They become little rebels, and then it says children obey. Well, you have to teach them to obey, I take it. And it's your responsibility. They just don't naturally become lovely, obedient children, always pleasing their parents and coming in the morning and saying, I just want to please you all day long. What can I do to help you, Mother? And I just want to be a good girl and a good boy all day long. I don't want to do anything wrong today. Please tell me what to do. And so there's training. So he says, train up a child in the way he should go. It's our responsibility to train them to obey, which is always a difficult lesson. You know, we had a campfire here years ago, and after the campfire, a girl was there weeping. This was a a girl about 17 or 18, just about out of high school. And she was weeping. I talked with her. She wanted to be saved. And what she was weeping about was, she says, "I've had such a terrible, terrible attitude toward my parents. I've been such a rebel. Such a terrible attitude." She was weeping because she realized, "I've been such a rebel against the Lord." And she was saved. So that your parents are told, train your children, teach your children, and you can put up with, you know, mistakes. Like, I was reading a thing of a mother. She was telling her experience as a mother. She'd come in with 2 half gallons of milk. She put them down in the entryway, and she went to do something. She came back, she saw her little boy, grab both of them, pick them up, stagger along, he could hardly carry them, knock them together, both bottles broke, and there was milk and glass spewing all over the living room floor. And well, you know how you'd feel. She just got hysterical and spanked it. Well, afterwards she thought about it. She thought, well, it wasn't rebellion. It was just a childish mistake. And sometimes we spank them when we shouldn't. But there are times when there's rebellion and then there's defiance, and when you have to confront that and you have to say, no, we're not going to tolerate that sort of thing. But we have to guard against harshness. And fathers, this is a word to us who are fathers. You may have been at work all day. It wasn't a good day. The boss was on your case all the time. Nothing seemed to work right. It was a terrible day. You come home, you're frazzled, you're worn, your nerves are on edge. Your wife meets you at the door, and she pours out a tale of woe. She says, "Johnny has been terrible today, and Susie has refused to cooperate," and she dumps it all on you. Your first reaction is, "I've had enough of this. I'm going to run a tight ship. Everybody get in line, or else." And you know you come down with a heavy hand. It's a very natural tendency. And so the warning is, fathers, beware of being too harsh with regard to your children. The last section here is concerning servants or slaves and masters. You might think, well, why does he include that with families? Well, the truth is, many families then, if they were at all affluent, had slaves. Very common. Slavery was a common thing. And if you didn't own slaves, perhaps you were a slave. Quite a few slaves were saved and were Christians. Now, how do you function in a family situation as a slave? Well, he says, slaves, you learn to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now that you're saved, you're a child of God. Now this gives you a sense of dignity. You're not just a piece of property now. You belong to God. You're a son of God. You're free. And you're going to be in heaven. But now you're still on earth and you're still a slave. How are you going to function? Well, he says, you now, as a slave, do what you're doing and do it for the Lord. You're the Lord's slave, really. So you're going to do your work, all your work, for the Lord in a way to please Him. And then he says, the Lord will reward you. Now, today we don't have slaves, but you work. And Sunday you may sing about being, you know, a child of the King, and about being in heaven one day and the glory that's going to be and all the rest. But Monday you go to work. And boss is yelling at you, and you're in a position where there are people telling you what to do. How are you going to respond? What's going to be your attitude? Going to be griping all the time about management, hating your work, griping about the boss? And some places are like that. We have Christians in our fellowship working in a certain plant where they say all they do is gripe. Griping about management. Griping about this. And griping about that. You go there and the whole attitude is negative. What's a Christian supposed to do? His attitude is to be, I'm going to do this for the Lord. This work is a holy work now because I'm doing it for the Lord. This is just as much something I can do for the Lord as singing on Sunday or listening to the Word of God or worshiping God. So that all of life becomes holy, something you can live and do for God. He says, do that. How do you feel towards your work? How do you feel towards your boss? How do you feel towards the management? Are you grateful for your job? Are you grateful for the paycheck? Do you do what you can to make your company successful? Or is your attitude simply, I'm going to do as little as I can and get by? He says here, as a Christian, you do what you do heartily, not half-heartedly, but heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward. I'm glad for that. You know, a lot of life is made up of routine, of just ordinary things. Women, you mothers, you do things routine over and over again. I have no idea how many meals my wife has cooked. How many dishes she's washed? How many diapers she's washed? How many routine things she's done? You mean that none of that matters? God says, yes, it matters. Do it for me and there's an eternal reward. And you work at your job, and maybe it's just an ordinary kind of humdrum job. It's not too exciting. You may even feel like I'm not using all my abilities here, but you need to work and you've got a family. Do it for the Lord. Do it wholeheartedly. You'll be happy. Your boss will sure be happy. And the Lord will reward you. So all of life is transformed when you live it for God. So that's what he says here. And word of caution here for masters. You remember, you too have a master and you'll give an account to him. Don't lord it over to them. Be fair. Be just. If you're ever in a position of authority, you remember, you have a master to whom you must give account one day. Practical, isn't it? No wonder that man got excited as he was reading the Word of God. And he said to me, Doc, he says, I'm finding out how to live. He says, I didn't know, used to know how to live. And now I'm finding out how to live. May the Lord help us live for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, tonight we're very grateful for what you've done in our lives. Many of us here are saved. We know our sins are forgiven. We can say we love the Lord Jesus. And now we pray that you'll help us by our lives glorify him. We thank you that you're gentle with us and you're tender with us because we fail in many ways. But we tell you that we do love you. We want to obey you, and we'd like for our lives to be more glorifying to you. We'd like for our relationships as husband and wife to be such that it would be something that would make you happy, that would be an example to this world. This world is so full of unhappy homes, unhappy families, broken homes. Lord, help us in this age of confusion to model a godly home. We need your help, Lord. And we thank you for one another. Help us to encourage one another as we go along the pathway until the day when we see the face of our Lord Jesus. We thank you and pray in his name.